If you would open up your Bibles to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 5. And you'll notice as we go through this, as it's being addressed to the northern kingdom, referred to as Ephraim at times, referred to as Samaria at times, that the sins of the people are not hidden from God. And their false religion and their lip service toward Yahweh fall short of true repentance. So let's read. Hosea chapter 5. Hear this, O priest. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you've played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He is withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of her punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I'm like a moth to Ephraim, like a dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one will rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Look, a few key phrases here that kind of really give us the thrust of what's being said here is going to be in chapter 4. It says their deeds do not permit them to return to the Lord. Their sinful lifestyle just, it consumes them. They're not willing to turn to God. They have a spirit of whoredom within them. In verse 5, you see they're proud of it. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. It's in their arrogance and in their pride that they're settled in to their sin. Verse 11 also says that it's because he was determined to go after filth. Because he was determined to follow human precepts, as one translation says. Another says he was determined to follow man's command. And even when the Lord had warned them and warned them and warned them, and then judgment came, we see in verse 11, they run elsewhere for help. Elsewhere to be cured. Elsewhere to be healed. They had no desire for God. No desire to return to God. And this is a perfect picture of the relationship of Gomer and Hosea, which is what we studied in the first three chapters. Hosea took a wife of whoredom. And that was to represent the people of Israel who committed whoredom against Yahweh. And she constantly chased other lovers. And he would bring her in. He would kind of fence up her ways, hedge up her ways. And she would still seek her lovers. She would seek other gods. She had no interest in returning to the Lord. And that's where the people are here in Hosea 5. That's where the people are today. The nation of Israel today is still right here in the pages of chapter 5. And I could only think as I was muddling around a title, that Patrick Henry quote that says, "Give me justice or give me peace." No, I'm sorry. "Give me justice or give me death." The people here are saying, "Give me my sin or give me death." You know, as the Lord cries out in Ezekiel 33, "Turn to me. Turn to me and live." They choose rather to refuse repentance, to refuse to turn to Him and choose death. They'd rather have their sin than God. "Give me my sin or give me death." That's the people of Israel. And as Todd mentioned last week in Hosea 4, how he admired the way they preached. He just loved the way the old prophets preached. I guess I'm just still just taken back at their boldness, their courage. I know it struck great fear in them because the prophets were persecuted. We have an example where one of the prophets goes to Jeroboam and condemns him, and Jeroboam reaches out his hand to grab the prophet, to strike him down, and his hand is turned to leprosy. They were persecuted to death. Jeremiah, perfect example, thrown in a pit, hated, shackled, imprisoned. And yet here, Hosea goes to the priest in verse 1 and says, "Hear this, O priest." Then he returns to all the people. "Pay attention, O house of Israel." All of them. He calls all of them out. Then he looks to the king. "Give ear, O house of the king." Calling down the king. And then he has these terrifying words, "For this judgment is for you." "You've been a snare at Mizpah. This judgment is for you." And this priest up in verse 1, this when he calls out these priests, most likely it refers to the phony priesthood Jeroboam had set up. You know, we're told in 1 Kings, that chapter 12, that Jeroboam had made temples on high places. He appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. We read in 1 Kings 13, Jeroboam still did not change his evil ways. He continued to appoint common people as priests. He appointed priests from all sorts of people, as the NIV translates it. These were self-proclaimed priests. These were not God-called priests. Because a God-called priest would never ordain or promote the false worship that Jeroboam was pushing and the people were receiving. So here, again, Hosea courageously, boldly stands before them. He's not awestruck by their piety, by their respect of the priest. He's not concerned really with the strength and numbers of the people as they surround him. And he's not really concerned with the power of the crown. When he refers to the king, and neither is God, because God shows no partiality. God calls all these into account, the king, the priest, and the people, and tells them, "This is for you because you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor." You know, without question, Tabor is a mountain. You know, that's actually one of where the Mount of Transfiguration is on Mount Tabor that we read of in the New Testament. But Mizpah here could be several different Mizpahs. But the question, what were they doing on these mountains? What was going on when he says you've been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread upon Tabor. What were they doing on these mountains? Well, we're told in Jeremiah, you have seen what she did. Talking about Israel. That faithless one, Israel. She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there she played a whore. There she worshipped other gods. Same thing that was said over in chapter 4. They would do this just because the shade was good. You know, it didn't concern them. Could be a play on words here. The word Mizpah means watchtower. So, you have been a snare at the watchtower. You should have been watching out for my people. You should have been a lookout. You should have been guarding them, protecting them. Instead, you're hunting them down. You've been a snare. You've hunted my people down. You spread a net over them. In verse 2, it says, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter. They're revolters. That word could be translated as those who swerve, those who turn aside, those who depart from the way. The NIV translates these as rebels. The rebels have gone deep into slaughter. The JPS translation calls it those who fall away, those who have fallen away. That's what it's referring to. These people have become ensnared in this false religion, and they've gone deep into slaughter. This slaughter is not referring to the blood sacrifice. It doesn't really say they're deep into their sacrifices. After all, these wasn't sacrifices to God, to Yahweh. And the same phrase is used over in chapter 9, if you want to flip over there. The exact same Hebrew phrase is used in chapter 9, verse 9. It says, they have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. So this is really what's being referred to here, as these people, these rebels, had gone deep into corruption, deep into their sin. They're neck deep in sin. Which is exactly what chapter 4 said last week. Chapter 4, verse 2, it says, they're breaking all bounds. They're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds. Their sin cannot be contained. These rebels are neck deep in their sin. And then you get these terrifying words in verse 3. I know, Ephraim. And Israel is not hidden from me. You know, these rebels were deep in their sin. God was going to discipline them because He knew them. He says, I know Ephraim. And He knows Israel. And then if you look at the end of verse 4, but they don't know Him. I know Ephraim. Ephraim singled out here as a tribe in the northern kingdom. Jeroboam was from the tribe of Ephraim. So it seemed to be the lead tribe. And then he follows it right up with all of Israel. The other nine tribes of the northern kingdom. All their sin. The lead tribe. The nine tribes that followed Ephraim. All of them. The northern kingdom as a whole. Their sin is not hidden from God. He knows their sin. He knows their idolatry. Oh, Ephraim, you've played the whore. Israel's defiled. He knows this. And it's obvious, again, feeding back on last chapter, chapter 4, verse 12, it talks about the people inquire a piece of wood and they basically just make an idol. They take a piece of wood and they make an idol and then bow down and worship the idol. Look, we get that. That's obvious idolatry. But what about the little subtle, cunning idolatry that's alive and well today? The Lord knows. It's not hidden from Him. And then he goes into verse 4, he says, their deeds. Who is the there? Is it they referring to simply Ephraim, or they are referring to Israel? The they is plural. It likely refers to all of Israel, all 10 tribes. Their sin has completely overtaken them. Their conscience has been seared, their eyes have been blinded, and they love it. As Gomer so clearly portrayed for us. She loved to chase after other lovers. Israel loves to chase after these little g gods. Maybe we can see some of the effects of Amos 8. You know, the famine. There will be a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. These people would not hear the word from God. They couldn't hear it. They don't know God, as it says here. They do not know the Lord. Their sins will not allow them to return to God. They're carried captive by the god of this world, and they love it. And they don't know God. And what makes it worse, if you read verse 5, they're proud of it. They don't know God, and they are proud of it. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. They're arrogant. You know, I could only think back of a commercial that aired just a few years ago of Ron Reagan. He was the son of President Ronald Reagan. And in this commercial, he says, I am an unabashed atheist. I'm an unashamed atheist. And then he gives his little spiel, and at the end he ends it with, I'm a lifelong atheist. And I'm not afraid of burning in hell. Those are things I wouldn't say to myself in the shower. Much less to make a commercial that's aired on primetime TV during the presidential debates. Again, in that, he says that he represents atheists. He represents agnostics. And just a quick definition of an agnostic, the Greek word gnosticism means knowledge. So when you do the prefix a in front of it, an agnostic is without knowledge. So he's saying he is without knowledge of God, and he's unashamed. Just like these people. They do not know the Lord, and yet they're proud. Those are things that I couldn't say. And I surely couldn't record it. And I surely wouldn't want it put on a commercial. And if it does, I hope it's at 2 a.m. on the RFD channel, not CNN during the presidential debate. But they're proud. They're arrogant, like most atheists. And his arrogance testifies against them. Just what we read right here. As the NIV translates this, Israel's arrogance testifies against them. Their own pride condemns them. And that Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in their guilt. Judah shall stumble with them. It's like a drunken stupor. You know, stumbling around with no knowledge of God, you will stumble in your sin. You will fall. You will perish. Chapter 4, verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because they have rejected knowledge. You see, they had rejected the knowledge of God. They had chosen rather to appoint their own priest, their own worship, their own feast days. They don't know God. And they don't care. Verse 6. With their flocks and their herds, they go to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him, for He has withdrawn from them. In their arrogance, in their ignorance, they're going to seek Yahweh, but they don't find Him. Now that may seem harsh, but no, I promise you it's not. Look in chapter 7, look over in verse 14, just to kind of paint this picture for you. Chapter 7, verse 14, this is the Lord speaking. They do not cry to me from the heart. They wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves. They rebel against me. You see, they do not cry to Yahweh from the heart. They are only crying out on their beds because they want stuff, wine, grain. That's the only reason they're calling out to God. Again, if you remember, as we was getting that picture painted of Gomer and Hosea, as Gomer is a perfect representation of Israel, in chapter 2, as we're getting this picture, Gomer says this. Gomer's pursuing her other lovers, but she can't find them. She's pursuing other gods, she can't find them, and she says, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. You see, it wasn't heartfelt. She was just going to return to Hosea because it was the best option. Same as these people. They're not crying out to God from the heart. They just want wine and grain. They just want stuff. Again, you get this picture of Judah in Jeremiah. He spoke of this. He said, Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense only. And in case you're not sure what pretense means an attempt to make something that is not the case appear true. You see, they're trying to make it appear true that they're seeking Yahweh, but that's not the case. They're not seeking Yahweh. They're only making it appear that way. Which is exactly why the Lord says in chapter 7, they do not cry to me from the heart. We also have a picture of this in Judges 10. I'll read real quick, so just bear with me here. Judges 10, verse 10. The people of Israel cry out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we've forsaken our God and we've served the Baals. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, from the Philistines? From the Sidonians, from the Amalekites, from the Maonites, when they oppressed you and you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand, and yet now you've forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry to the gods in whom you've chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress. See, they'd gotten in a habit of crying out to Yahweh only when they needed it, only when they needed stuff. The same as these people, they take these herds and flocks and then they just go and offer sacrifice, but they won't find them. He's withdrawn from them. And so when persecution comes, when judgment comes, where do they turn? Verse 13 of chapter 5 in Hosea tells us where they turn. They turn to Assyria. You know, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, they went to Assyria, but they couldn't be healed. They couldn't be cured. Why didn't they turn to God then? If it was really a heartfelt repentance back up in verse 6. Because it wasn't. So it's not harsh. I guess I said all that to say is the Lord's not being harsh there. Verse 7, they dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they've borne alien children. Now, this could be a reference to Gomer having children that were not Hosea's. That's a possibility. We know her reputation as a whore was well deserved. Maybe that's part of the name back in chapter 1 when he says, name them Lo Ami. Name them not my people. here. Israel has born and raised children that know nothing of God. They know nothing of the Lord. They were raised in idolatry. In that case, they're not children of Abraham. They are alien children. They're illegitimate children. Because we're told in Galatians, it is those of faith who are the children of Abraham. So in that case, these are not the children of Abraham. They're raised and reared in idolatry. This group has no faith. They are alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. The new moon, the new month. You know, some commentators believe this has to do with debt. A lot of debts were paid at the end of the month. So when it comes time to pay, you will not be able to repay. And you will be left desolate. That's what the Lord could be saying. When it comes time to pay, you will be devoured. So we have this condemnation in verses 1 through 7. And I know as we picture this, or maybe I'm the only one guilty of this, as we picture this, we always picture the outliers. You know, we always picture those who actually grab the prophets and kill them. Those are the bad people. Like Herod, as he grabs the Apostle James and pierced him through with a sword. As those men that lay hold of Jeremiah and throw him in a pit. Those are the ones we picture. Or we picture the outspoken atheists, those outspoken agnostics, like Ron Reagan, that are publicly outspoken against God. We never picture the, quote, good people, unquote. We never picture the good husband, the good father, the good worker, the good neighbor, the ones that pay their bills, the ones that play with his kids. Yet they don't know God. You know, Yahweh is speaking to them just as much as he's speaking to the king and the priest. So what about when you're reading this, do you ever picture your uncle who is a good man but wants nothing to do with Christianity and nothing to do with Christ? Why we put him in his own little category? Well, he's not Charles Manson. He's not Herod. So where does he stand? He stands condemned. You know, that's the point. That until we see that, we don't have any urgency in sharing the gospel. Amen. You know, the people in the news, they're the sinners, not me. Right? The way we look at it, we always picture as we're reading this group that just hates God, runs from God, we always picture the outliers. We never picture the good people who are just going through life, enjoying life, but care nothing about God. They stand condemned. So as the Lord levies this, he starts in verse 6, the judgment's coming. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. And then you get this chant. We will follow you, O Benjamin. You get this warning to blow the trumpets and blow the horn. And then you get this battle cry of, we're behind you, right behind you, Benjamin. Verse 9, Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. This calamity is from Yahweh, without question, and it is sure, as the end of verse 9 tells us. Then we get to verse 10. The princes of Judah, it's actually turned to Judah now, the southern kingdom. The princes of Judah have become like those who moved the landmark. You see, the northern kingdom was attacked and carried off captive roughly about 100 years before Judah would suffer the same fate. So, this could be saying, when the land was desolate, when the land was vacant, Judah went out there and moved the boundaries. They extended their territory. They moved the property line. It happens. Who's going to know? Who's going to say anything? Just move some boundaries when there's no one there to fight back. Or spiritually, it could be referring to that Judah, like Israel, had broke all bounds. As it said, Israel had done in chapter 4, verse 2. They break all bounds when it comes to sin. So maybe Judah, like Israel, had just broke the limits in their wickedness, in their godlessness, in their conduct. Maybe that's referring to. Maybe it's a combination of both. Maybe it refers to Judah following in Israel's footsteps, blowing past the laws of God and running unrestrained into sin. Nothing restricted them. Nothing contained them. Either one, both probably have a measure of truth to them. And then we see, upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Upon the people of Judah. Which, funny enough, to me anyway, when Jeremiah, who was preaching to the people of Judah, after Israel was carried captive, he begins with a vision of a boiling pot of water about to be poured out on the inhabitants of the land. That's how Jeremiah 1 opens up. What do you see, Jeremiah? A boiling pot. It represents, as it says here, the wrath of God about to be poured out on them like water. And Jeremiah is to warn them of the wrath that's coming. So what Hosea says and what Jeremiah say, they fit good. I wish I would have known that when we talked through Jeremiah 1. Verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed. Ephraim is crushed in judgment because he was determined to go out the field. Because he was willingly walked by human precept. The New King James. New American Standard. Because he was determined to follow man's command. The NET says it's because he was determined to pursue worthless idols. All these are really the same, they're saying the same thing. What he's getting at here is because they were determined to go after filth, after worthless idols, after man-made religion, after the very thing, the human precept, the man's command, the religion Jeroboam had set up, they had chose rather to follow that than you had to turn to Yahweh. That's why they're destroyed. Israel will be oppressed, crushed in judgment because they chose rather to serve the idols than to serve the true and living God. That's the point of verse 11. So why are false teachers received today? The very same reason. People are determined to follow filth. People are determined to follow man's command, not the word of God. Nothing's changed. Verse 12. But I, the Lord, I am like a moth to Ephraim, like dry rot to the house of Judah. Yahweh was their protector, their sustainer. Now he's set against them. And as these two images or painted here, Charles Ellicott says this, quote, both images express concealed causes of irreparable destruction, which comes suddenly to view when it's too late. See, this rot had set in and it's concealed. They don't see it until it's too late. They represent a slow but sure destruction. Verse 13. When Ephraim saw with sickness and Judah's wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria, sent to the great king. But he's not able to cure you or to heal your wound. When this judgment from God becomes evident, instead of seeking God, they seek help from Assyria. We can read about this in 2 Kings 15. Paul, the king of Assyria, came against the land. And Menahem, which is the king of Israel, gave the king of Assyria 1,000 talents of silver that he might help him confirm his hold on the royal power. The king of Israel exacted the money from Israel, from all the wealthy people, 50 shekels of silver from every man, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay in the land. They knew this was from the hand of God. The prophets had already told them it was coming from God. But instead of turning to God, they turned to the very ones who are oppressing them to start with. Assyria was the one who was coming upon them. And instead of turning to God, they turned to them. They tried to make a deal with them. This is insanity. But it's common. Same picture. I know I'm all over Jeremiah. Same picture, Jeremiah. The people there, as they're being left behind, God had told them to stay in the land. And He would plant them and sustain them. But they want to run off to Egypt. So they go to Jeremiah. And hey, Jeremiah, would you pray to God for us to see what we need to do? Jeremiah says, "You sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, declare it to us, and we will do it." And then Jeremiah, "I have said this day, you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God in anything that He sent me to tell you to do." Well, I told you what He said all along, and you ain't listening to not one thing I've said. So He tells them, "Stay here. Don't go to Egypt. God will protect you. God will plant you. God will sustain you." What's their words? Quote, "You are telling a lie. You're lying, Jeremiah. The Lord our God did not send you to say, do not go up to Egypt and live there." They had just got it out of their mouth. "Whatever you say, we will do. We'll stay here." You're lying. You're a lie, Jeremiah. You see, their mind is made up. And they just really wanted God's approval. Much like our prayer life, oftentimes. You fast forward this to the book of Revelation, you really see the same thing. The people there, as these judgments are being poured out, these plagues are being poured out by God, it says they knew they came from God. They cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. Then another plague is poured out, and it says the people gnawed their tongues in anguish. They cursed the God of heaven for their pains, and they did not repent of their deeds. The same thing is going to happen in the future. Instead of turning to God, they turn to the very one who's causing these things. They turn to the beast for help. They turn to Assyria for help here. This is Israel. This is mankind as a whole. This is Gomer, as the picture is painted in the first three chapters. She consistently ran through other lovers who were the very cause of her hardship. Verse 14. "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one will rescue." And it refers to tearing away and carrying them off. Likely this refers to their exile, both in Babylon and Assyria. "And there's no one. No one shall rescue them out of their hands." Assyria? Run to Assyria for help. They're not going to be any help. Run to Egypt. They're not going to be able to help you. "No one will rescue you from my hand." So is He through with them? After He comes in and He devours them, He carries them off. Is He through with them? Verse 15. "I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in their distress, they earnestly seek me." So is God through with them? Nope. Until, that's a big word, until they acknowledge their guilt, until they repent. Until they acknowledge their sin, they repent of their sin, and they turn to Yahweh. And when they repent, He will restore them. So it's insane to me, it's just insanity to think that they would choose to suffer rather than to turn to the living God. They would choose rather to turn to idols. But then if you take a step back, that's just mankind as a whole. We're all sinners. We all run from God. That's why we can't look at people in these people groups that we constantly put them in. Well, that's a good guy. He just don't go to church, but he's a good guy. No, he's a sinner. He needs Christ. He needs the gospel. He needs the Lord. He's going to fall under condemnation otherwise. Again, it's just, as I read this, you know, my first thought was, you get all these little pictures in your mind of the bad people. But when you stop and think about it, there had to be some quote unquote good people there that were going to fall under the wrath of God. Then you have to take another step back and say, we're all sinners. We all need the gospel. We've got to see, that's got, if we don't get this, we're not going to have any urgency when it comes to sharing the gospel. So I pray that Hosea can teach us, it's not just a history book, that's, it can teach us about salvation. Would please stand.